Our scripture reading this morning can be found on page 1065. We'll be reading from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 33. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there are some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, if you're joining us for the first time during the season of Lent for Holy Week, welcome. And I would love just to do a brief introduction to catch us all up to the same place in the Gospel of John. We've been studying it for the past 6 weeks, as Tommy said, looking at the seven signs of the Gospel of John that point us to who Jesus is and also help us ask and answer the question you've been seeing on the screens. Where will following lead? If I follow Jesus, where will I end up? We came up with this question just by taking some cues from the very first pages of the Gospel of John. You see, John's Gospel starts with a clear command with an unclear destination. Jesus in chapter 1, verse 43, looks at a man named Philip. And he looks at Philip and he says, "Follow me." I'll read it right from the text. "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now imagine you're Philip. What's your natural response? Where? If I follow you, where will I end up? Where are we going to go? What's the destination going to be? And John writes his gospel, and at the end, he hopes that we have gotten the point. And he tells us in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, he tells us the destination. And we've been seeing it all throughout the entire gospel. He writes this, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Jesus looks at Philip in that first chapter and says, "Follow me." And at the end of John's gospel, he says, "I hope you've been able to see that if you follow Jesus, it will lead you to life. That by believing in him, you may have life in his name." And today, I hope that we can all learn together one thing. There's really only one idea I hope to communicate, and that's this. We follow Jesus into life only after we follow Jesus into death. Just the other night, we were having dinner with another family. We decided to get together with some friends and go out to a restaurant and build some relationships. The problem is we've all multiplied too quickly and there's just a lot of us now. This is just two other couples and there were just a lot of people there, a lot of chaos, a lot of craziness, but it was just a great time building relationships. And I looked at the joy around the tables and around the table and our kids building relationships together. And I just went to snap this picture of Sophia and her friend and just thought, that's great. I just love seeing my daughter build great relationships and have friends. And then I kind of looked in the bottom left-hand corner of that picture. I said, are those socks? Are there socks on my dinner table? Are there socks? Really? How did this happen? So I went to look for how socks could have gotten on the dinner table. Who was the culprit? And this is what I found. I found that my daughter wasn't wearing pants. That I had a dinner table with socks, but a daughter without pants. How did this happen? The chaos of my life. And I thought to myself, if you've known me for any period of time, you know one of my favorite things is to eat a meal with friends, to share conversation over the bounty of food. And I thought, that's not what this was. There were socks on my dinner table. And I thought to myself, save me. Can someone save me from this reality where I eat with socks on my dinner table? Save me, please, someone. And that exclamation of someone crying out, save me, that's exactly where we start in Palm Sunday. That's the cry of the people on Palm Sunday. It's the first cry. They scream out, Hosanna. And do you know what Hosanna literally means? Hosanna literally means, save me. And although we can laugh at socks on a dinner table, and obviously I would like to be saved from socks on my dinner table, we all have something much more personal than socks on a dinner table that we need saving from. We could all answer this question, where in my life am I crying out, save me? We could all answer that question. We could all step back and go, there's something going on in my life. There's something stirring in my heart. And I'm just crying out, can someone save me? Let me read these first verses of Palm Sunday where our cry of save me intersects with the cry of save me from the people that saw Jesus on that first Palm Sunday. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And let me just talk a little bit about the imagery here that we might be unfamiliar with a couple thousand years later. The first image is that of the palm branches. You see, the crowd moves toward Jesus and they're waving these palm branches. Why? Palm branches in Jesus's day were a symbol of national victory. It goes back to the story of a man named Judas Maccabeus who fought and overcame a Syrian army that was occupying the Holy Land during the time around when they were building the second temple. And this man named Judas Maccabeus formed an army, said, this is the land that God has given to his people. He fights against the Syrians. He pushes them out. And when they pushed the Syrians out, everyone went to these palm trees, grabbed branches, and they waved them as a sign of national victory. And ever since that moment, anytime someone would wave a palm branch, they would say, this is for our nation, saying we are not going to have these foreign oppressors that are constantly invading our land. We're going to push them out. And right now, when Jesus is going toward Jerusalem, the crowd is going out to Jesus, the Holy Land is occupied by Rome. The people are being oppressed by this foreign government. And they're saying we're not able to practice our faith the way we need to practice our faith. We're being taxed to death. And they take palm branches and they say, Jesus, can you give us a victory? Similar to how Judas Maccabeus gave us a victory. Can you secure us that victory, Jesus? Hosanna, they say. They cry out, save me. Can you save us from Rome, Jesus? And then they say these lines, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And they're quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is known as an enthronement psalm. A lot of the psalms have different genres they were saying on different occasions. And from Psalm 111 to Psalm 118, these are enthronement psalms that when a new king would be installed in Israel, they would chant through these enthronement psalms. And so they're saying, hey, national victory, save us, Jesus. And by the way, we want to enthrone you as our king. Please, are you willing? And in response to this, look at verse 14. Notice the crowd is moving toward Jesus. They're crying out, save me. And this is Jesus' reaction. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. Jesus' reaction is to get a donkey? People are thinking, no, Jesus, you've got it all wrong. We want you on a war horse. We want you picking up your sword. We want all of your disciples in this crowd that's coming with you. We want them on horses, and you're going to be the cavalry that gallops into Jerusalem. Why are you on a donkey? And then we read these words. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Do not be afraid. What do you mean, don't be afraid? I'm terrified. I said I need saving. Not a man on a donkey. And then we read this in verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. I love that John lets us know that. The disciples don't understand why Jesus is on a donkey. The disciples don't understand why he's reacting like this. They're probably thinking right along with the crowd, we need saving. And Jesus' response is, I know you need saving. I am coming to save you, but this is going to be a salvation of a much different type. The disciples do not understand, and we won't understand either until we understand that we follow Jesus into life only after we follow Jesus into death. There are three examples of this principle in our passage. This is not 3 points in a sermon. This is three pictures that point to the same principle of we follow Jesus into life only after we follow Jesus into death. These three things display the same truth. It's the crowd, the kernel, and the cross. And I'd like to start in verse 17. We'll look at 17 through 19, and we'll look at how the crowd embodies this idea that we follow Jesus into life only after we follow Jesus into death. Let me read verses 17 through 19. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. You see, the crowd is increasing in numbers. It's almost doubling in size. Why? Because there was a crowd that saw the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And what did they do when they saw the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, when they saw that sign? They went and told other people about it. You see it, it's very clear in verse 18. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, raising Lazarus from the dead, they went out to meet him. The crowd is augmenting because of the miraculous sign of Lazarus being raised from the dead. See, Lazarus was a follower of Jesus. He was someone whose relationship with Jesus was so close that when his sisters sent for Jesus to let him know that Lazarus was sick, this is what they said in chapter 11, verse 3. They said, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, that's a close relationship. Lord, the one you love, Jesus, the man you love, your dear friend, he is sick and we need you to come to heal him. And when Jesus learned that Lazarus actually died, we read in chapter 11, verse 35, it's the shortest verse in all of Scripture. We read what? Jesus wept. Imagine that. The relationship is so close that Jesus is is weeping at his death. He's someone that Jesus actually loves. But this close relationship between Lazarus and Jesus, I find this fascinating. It doesn't prevent Lazarus from dying. I think so often we make the mistake of thinking that if I just get close enough to Jesus, that he will prevent me from going through suffering. If I just get close enough to Jesus, he'll make everything in my life just work out. I won't have any problems. You can't get any closer than Lord, the one you love is sick. Then when he passes away, Jesus weeps. You can't get any closer than that. But it doesn't prevent Lazarus from dying. In fact, Jesus intentionally delays his visit to see Lazarus, which increases the chances that Lazarus will die. And Lazarus does indeed die. Yet, Lazarus's death leads to new life, not only for Lazarus, but for the throngs of people that learn about Jesus because of Lazarus's death. Go back to verse 12, 18 in our scripture reading for this morning. How many people got to meet Jesus because of Lazarus passing through death into life? Many people, 12:18 says, many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet Jesus. The key to understanding this, I think, is all the way back in chapter 11, verse 4. And Rich did a wonderful job preaching on this seventh sign in the Gospel of John, the raising of Lazarus. And you read at the very beginning of that story, and Rich touched on this a little bit last week, but I'd love to reheat what Rich said this morning. The very beginning, you get the key, I think, not only to the Lazarus story, but also to what Jesus is trying to communicate here. It's in 11:4. Jesus says, this sickness will not end in death. This sickness will not end in death. It does not end in death, but it certainly moves through death. Isn't that interesting? The story does not end in death, but it certainly moves through death before Lazarus receives new life and before the crowd can hear more about Jesus because Lazarus has received new life. Why? Because we follow Jesus into life only after we follow Jesus into death. That's the crowd. Let me tell you about the kernel. In chapter 12, verses 23 through 26, Jesus gives us a simple agrarian analogy that I love because it's as clear today as it was 2,000 years ago. Let me read you what Jesus says about the kernel. It says this in verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." See, Jesus uses a simple analogy that everyone can understand. He says, imagine a stalk of wheat with a bunch of kernels of grain on that stalk of wheat. How are we going to get more wheat? We have to take one of those seeds and actually bury it in the ground. It has to actually die. That image of burial symbolizes the death. You have to actually put it in the ground, cover it up. It's dark. It's dead. It's right in the heart of the earth. There it is. But what happens if you're willing to bury it, if you're willing to have that picture of death right there in the ground? What happens? It sprouts up, and a new stalk of grain sprouts with not just one seed or two seeds. A whole plethora of seeds comes from that one seed that is willing to die. If you've ever planted something, you know how attached you can get to the plant that you've planted and how much you want to care for and how much you want to see the fruit from that plant grow. I planted a tree at the house where we used to live because we had a tree fall during a storm, and all of a sudden my air conditioning bill just went way up because we didn't have any shade over our house anymore. So I talked to a friend of mine, and he had some seeds, and he had grown this seed all the way from a seed into this little tree, and we went and we planted it by my house, and I was tending to it, and I was watering it, and I was fertilizing it. And then we were about to have our fourth child, And we had this dilemma. Do we try to make our house work, or do we just say, look, this is, it's just not going to happen. You can't get four kids in here. And Nina could see a lot farther than me. She was all the way down the road. You know, we've got to get in another house. And I was really attached to our house. I said, we brought two children home to this house. I love where this house is. I was the sentimental one. She was like, let's get out of here. And I was like, we got to stay. And so we're having the great, you know, marital argument. Do we stay? Do we go? And it's about 11 o'clock at night. I said, Nina, I need you to come outside with me. She goes, Travis, I'm not going outside with you. I said, I just need you to come outside with me. She goes, I'm not playing any of your mind games. I said, just come outside. She goes, it's 11 o'clock at night. I said, please just come outside. She has no idea what's coming. And we go outside and we stand at this tree that's about 7 feet tall. I said, Nina, do you see this tree? I said, I planted this tree. I watered this tree. I have imagined our children eating picnics under this tree. She says, I'm going inside right now. I said, no, wait. I've been waiting for this tree to bear fruit, to have seeds. We can plant more trees. She says, we are moving. I was so attached because I'd planted that seed. And it's fascinating to watch, isn't it? You plant a seed in the ground and a new life comes from it. Not just one other life, many other lives, and the possibility for more and more life from all of the seeds and all of the fruit that comes from that tree. Jesus is a masterful teacher, isn't he? Because then he takes that image of the kernel going into the ground and he turns it toward life. He says, this isn't really about a kernel of wheat. He says, this is really about life in verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it. Well, the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, you got to bury your life. You must die to yourself. You've got to put yourself in the ground and trust that God will water you with the word. God will water you with his spirit. God will water you with a community of believers around you. And you will grow up to produce fruit that you could never even imagine. If you will only put yourself in the ground, if you will only take the lesson of the seed and apply it to your life, God will be faithful to grow you up for your life to bear fruit. The dying to self leads to eternal life. See, life is the end result. But first, you must be buried in the ground. Why? Because we follow Jesus into life only after we follow Jesus into death. That's the lesson of the crowd. That's the lesson of the kernel. Jesus says it's also the lesson of the cross. Look at verses 32 and 33 with me. Jesus says this, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. You see, verse 32 is dripping with irony. Jesus says, but I myself, when I am lifted up, remember how our passage started? It started with the expectation that Jesus would be lifted up, right? That he would be lifted up on a war horse and gallop triumphantly into Jerusalem. And Jesus says, yeah, I will be lifted up. Absolutely. I'm going to be lifted up, but I'm not going to be lifted up on a war horse. Verse 33 clarifies that I will be lifted up on a cross. He said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. Jesus will die, but it doesn't end in death. His death, he's very clear, will draw people from all over the world. For centuries and centuries and millennia to come, his death will draw people from all over the world into the newness of life that comes from believing in him. Let me read it again. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And you can see this is already starting to happen in our passage. If you go to verse 20 of our passage, you see some very interesting visitors come to Jesus. It's some Greeks, some foreigners, some people who have not been in and around Jerusalem as Jesus has been performing these miraculous signs. And what do they say? They say, sir, we would see Jesus. They walk up to Philip. That's the old King James translation. I love it. It's so simply and elegantly stated, yet so profound. They walk up to Philip, these men from far a faraway land. They just say, sir, we would see Jesus. we would see Jesus. His fame has spread. He's already being lifted up as people are talking about him. And that's a foreshadowing of the Greeks that are drawn, these foreigners that are drawn in to see Jesus. That's a foreshadowing of what happens when people aren't just talking about these miraculous signs, but they're talking about his resurrection, his death on the cross. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Why? Because when we follow Jesus into life, we follow Jesus into life only after we follow Jesus into death. For if Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, walked a path that led to life, that went first through death, why would we think our path would be any different? Think about that. Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, the Word made flesh, the one present at creation, the one whose command set off the creation of this world, if his path to life went through death, why would our path to life bypass death? No, we follow Jesus into life only after we follow Jesus into death. And so let me ask the question from the beginning again. Where in your life are you crying out, save me? Where in your life are you crying out, save me? And can you begin to embrace that you will follow Jesus into life only after you have followed Jesus into death? The crowd followed Jesus as a result of Lazarus's death. The kernel yields an abundance of seeds as a result of the kernel's death. And the cross upon which Jesus died draws people, billions of people, back into relationship with himself. Our application, I think, is clear. This morning, will you, will I, will we follow Jesus into life by following him into death? You see, something in your life needs to die. Something in my life needs to die. What will it be? I want to speak to people for a moment who have put their faith in Jesus. You say, yes, I've been on this journey following Jesus. Let me speak to you for a moment. Imagine yourself as the crowd at the beginning of the story that's crying out, save me, Jesus, save me, be the king, conquer Rome. What did they need saving from? I think they needed saving from their expectations. I think they needed to die, their expectations needed to die, that their salvation was not going to come through war, but their salvation was going to come through God's sacrifice of his only son. When they cried, save me, there's another translation of Hosanna. Maybe it's a fuller translation. It can be translated, save me, or it can also be translated, save me now. Maybe not only did their expectations need to die of what salvation really looked like, maybe their timing needed to die. They were saying, save me now. It's got to happen now or it's never going to happen. And they needed to have their timing die to say, okay, Jesus, this isn't going to happen on my schedule. My desires, you may have given them to me. You may have implanted them in my heart, and I ultimately may receive my desires. But maybe I'm not going to receive them on my timetable. I'm going to receive them on your timetable. Something needs to die in your life. Imagine yourself as the crowd. Is it some expectations that you've brought to life? The right life will always be smooth sailing. The life will always be comfortable. Is it a timing expectation that needs to pass away? Let me speak for a moment to people who have not put their faith in Jesus, who haven't crossed that line yet and said, yes, I want to follow him. Where are you in this story? Maybe you could imagine yourself as the kernel. The kernel is that picture of the whole life that goes into the ground. And if people have already put their faith in Jesus, they've already made that commitment to Jesus to say, I'm going to put my life in the ground. I'm going to bury it. My whole self, I'm going to trust you. Whatever plant pops up, whatever fruit pops up from me going into the ground, I'm going to trust you, Lord. Again, I'm going to trust that you're going to water. I'm going to give you control. Maybe if you haven't crossed the line of faith this morning, you need to imagine yourself as the kernel and say, Is it time for me to stop managing my own life and just put myself in the ground like that kernel and see what God might do if I turn my life over to his management? I believe both the crowd and the kernel, those who believe and those who have yet to believe, all of us together must look to the cross, because the cross is our only hope. For if we are willing to die to ourselves, as in the kernel, or if we're willing to die to our sense of expectation or die to our sense of timing, our only hope is that Jesus' death has paid the redemptive price for our sin, and that as he dies and is resurrected to new life, we will be raised with him. We all must look to the cross. You see, as we ponder that which needs to die in our life, I love us to think of a quote. I keep this on the door of my office to remind me to die to myself each and every day. It's from C.S. Lewis. He puts it like this. We are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. And I will tell you this morning how painful the best will turn out to be. It will be as painful as death, for something needs to die in all of our lives. But the truth is, as we look to the cross, we realize that we do not merely follow Jesus into death. When we follow Jesus into death, we follow him into life. As we ponder this question about what might need to die in our own lives, I'd like to tell you the surprise ending of the first Palm Sunday. I never noticed this ending to Palm Sunday before. It surprised me this week, and I hope it can be a blessing to all of us this morning. For you see, in verse 36, Jesus gives his final teaching on that first Palm Sunday. If you have your Bible open, just look at John 12:36. He says, "Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." And then here's the key. I never noticed this before. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. After that verse, in verse 36, John, our narrator, makes some comments all the way from verse 37 down to verse 43. He helps us understand what's really happening on that first Palm Sunday. And then in verse 44, you see this. You read these words. Then Jesus cried out. Now, let me just describe what's really happening here. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, it helps me if I imagine it as a play. And if I was directing the play, what kind of stage directions would I need to insert in order for the passage to really display the actors, for the actors to know, you know, what is really going on? So let me just paint this picture as if it was a play for you. You see, the scene of this play is big. There are many actors on the stage. We learned about crowds at the front of our passage. There are many, many people moving. There's a great processional. Imagine it. Maybe it's just like our service this morning. The scene of this play starts off with children bursting onto the scene, waving palms. How many people were up on the stage at the beginning of our service? 50, 60, 70 people. We had an orchestra. Come on the scene. Come off the scene. It's a massive scene with many actors. There's live animals involved. There are people that probably had a horse there ready for Jesus to get on it. And he goes, no, I'll take the donkey. Many people on the stage, live animals, okay? And then the teacher sits down. He speaks to the crowd. He amazes them with teaching about really the way to life is actually goes through death. He gives them examples of this. He tells them about a grain dying and fruit that's being produced. And then at the end, he gives them one final piece of advice. Put your trust in the light, everybody, while you still have it, so that you may become sons of life. And then our main character disappears off the stage. As our main character disappears off the stage, all of the other actors file out. The animals are taken away. They go, where'd the teacher go? We don't know where he is. It's dark. The narrator of the scene comes over the loudspeaker, and John interprets what went on. He tells us his take on everything that's being seen. And then in the darkness of the stage, a single solitary spotlight appears. And you realize our main character didn't go completely off stage. He just hid himself off to the side. And the spotlight comes down on him, and it says he cried out. There he is, all alone. The hustle and bustle of the first Palm Sunday is gone, nowhere to be seen. He's all alone. He hid himself from them. And the spotlight comes down, and the main character, Jesus, cries out. What does he say? Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." He's desperate for everybody to know. He screams out almost as if in agony, "When people see me, they see God. How do they not know it yet? How have they not understood it yet? I wish they could understand that when they're looking at me and I keep telling them that they can have life and life abundantly, that when they're looking at me, they're looking at the author of life himself." With that in mind, I want to go back to the beginning image of Palm Sunday. Remember, everyone wanted to raise Jesus up on the war horse, and Jesus said, "No, I'm going to get on a donkey." And the text makes a big deal that it's a young donkey. So you're supposed to imagine a donkey of diminutive stature. It's a small animal. Why? Well, if Jesus was up on that war horse, what would everyone be looking at? They'd be looking at his ankles, his feet. When he gets on that low donkey and everyone's watching him go into Jerusalem, they are now eye to eye with the creator of the universe. They wanted to look up to a hero. Instead, they looked face to face into the eyes of God. If you need the courage to die to yourself this day, imagine Jesus on that donkey, riding into Jerusalem, looking at you eye to eye, saying, "I am going to the cross. I am going to die, but when I die, I will be raised to newness of life. And if you will follow me, if you will follow me into death, I will lead you into life." For we must learn, know, and understand that we follow Jesus into life only after we follow Jesus into death. Lynette and Tommy are going to sing a song that I hope helps us imagine Jesus on the back of that donkey, looking us in the eye. The song is called "God With Us," and I pray that it assures you that God is with us when we follow Jesus into death, so that we will follow him into life.